The headlines: Iran's leader hails Muslims' massive participation in this year's Arbaeen pilgrimage and says that such a huge procession can only happen with divine assistance and grace. Millions of Muslims convene in the Iraqi city of Karbala to mark the end of the 40-day mourning period for Imam Hussein, martyred in the 7th century battle of Karbala. Plus, Lebanon's Hezbollah movement warns that it won't allow the Israeli regime to extract oil and natural gas from Karish Field before the resolution of a maritime dispute. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has praised ceremonies as part of the annual Arbaeen commemoration, including the million-strong annual march toward the Iraqi holy city of Karbala. Speaking during a commemoration service attended by students, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said that the Arbaeen march is a miraculous event, which signifies God Almighty's will to keep the flag of Islam flying. This move, said the leader, is not driven by any man-made policies or measures. Rather, he added, it is the divine power which, through this large-scale manifestation, opens a bright road ahead of us. Ayatollah Khamenei said ill-wishers and those distorting realities are making relentless efforts to launch campaigns against key Islamic events, such as the Arbaeen March. The leader then urged all to be patient and to remain steadfast in treading the path of righteousness. The number of pilgrims attending the great religious gathering of Arbaeen in Iraq has surpassed expectations. The occasion marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein. Our correspondent Mahdi Abbasian reports from the Iraqi city of Karbala that hosts the holy shrine of Imam Hussein.
Millions of people from all over the world travel to the Iraqi city of Karbala every year to mark Arbaeen. That's the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. The pilgrims visit the shrine of Imam Hussein and his half-brother, Abbas. This pilgrimage is the world's largest religious gatherings. A considerable number of pilgrims opt to travel on foot, starting their journey from the holy city of Najaf, the resting place of Imam Hussein's father, Imam Ali. They then walk 80 kilometers to reach Karbala. Their love for Imam Hussein, who symbolizes freedom and justice in Islam, is the main motive that takes them through the hardships of this long journey.
If you believe in humanity, if you believe in such humanity, you have to look at the views of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He comes out for humanity. He comes out to empower the truth upon the lies. He comes out to empower humanity.
I came all this way because for the sacrifice of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein is my role model, is my biggest inspiration. He stood on the lands of Karbala all alone, and we are here today to chant Labbaik Ya Hussein.
To facilitate the pilgrimage, local volunteers as well as foreigners set up mokips, makeshift stalls and clinics along the roads to provide essentials such as food, water and healthcare.
We welcome all pilgrims of Imam Hussein, whether they are Iranian or Arab, Muslim or Christian. We welcome anyone who believes in Hussein. We provide them warm homes for pilgrims, and it's an honor for us to serve them.
It's our honor to give services to pilgrims of Imam Hussein. Our goal is to help pilgrims, and that's our priority.
There were reports of problems such as shortage of water and mistreatment of pilgrims. However, pilgrims' experience was rather different.
Iranian and Arab pilgrims are treated equally. I have not seen any discrimination. Iraqis did their best to serve the pilgrims of Imam Hussein, just like the previous years. They have shared everything they had with others.
The generosity on these roads is beyond amazing. You walk left, right, and center, you'll see food stores, you'll see water coming. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is not just for the Shia. I recommend every single one, Sunni, Shia, Christian, atheist, to come here because Imam Hussein is for humanity.
People from various countries with different backgrounds travel to Karbala for Arba'een. This shows that Imam Hussein does not belong to a single community, nation, or religion. Therefore, Arba'een has truly become a manifestation of unity and brotherhood. Ati Abbasian, Karbala.
Journalist and commentator Sayed Zafar Mehdi says the significance of the Karbala event is that it symbolizes uprising against tyrants and fight against evil.
The relevance and significance of what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did in the battle plains of Karbala is uprising against the corrupt and despotic Umayyad ruler. Its appeal cuts across the frontiers of time and space. It is a movement that will always have relevance, that will always have significance. And then these annual commemorations, this annual event of walk from the city of Amir al-Mu'mineen to the city of Sayyid al-Shuhada, it's a sort of a reaffirmation of our pledge to the principles that were exemplified by Aba Abdullah in the battle plains of Karbala. And this movement, this revolutionary movement, this amazing movement has gripped the minds of hearts and minds of people, you know, all around the world. So this annual walk, which happens every year, it's a tribute to the women of Karbala, to Sayyida Zainab, and it's a response to the call of Imam Hussein that when he asked, you know, is there anyone to help me? Because we are still there and Karbala is still unfolding, you know, all across the world. And this call is relevant today and it will always be relevant.
The Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement says the resistance group will not allow the Israeli regime to extract oil and natural gas from an energy field off the Lebanese coast until the maritime dispute is resolved.
What is important is that there is no extraction from Karish, which continues to be disputed, until we draw the maritime borders before Lebanon has its rightful demands. We will not allow the extraction of petrol and gas from the Karish fields, the disputed Karish fields, before Lebanon gets its rightful rights for us. The red line is the beginning of the extraction of petrol and gas from Karish.
In a speech on the annual Arba'een commemoration, Nasrallah underlined that Hezbollah is neither issuing any threats nor doesn't want any conflicts. But he said he wants Lebanon's maritime rights to be secured. Nasrallah urged Palestinians, regional countries, and all resistance groups and organizations to join hands against the Israeli regime and reclaim their rights, land, and resources. Elsewhere in his remarks, the Hezbollah chief touched upon the 1982 massacre of Palestinian refugees in the Sabra and Shatila camps in Beirut. He called it Israel's most heinous crimes, in which Lebanese militias, armed by the regime, stormed into the camps and brutally killed thousands of civilians. Nasrallah said Israel has not been held accountable decades after committing the horrible crime.
Lebanese and Palestinian factions, in addition to dozens of foreign activists, have attended the commemoration of the 40th anniversary of the Sabra and Shatila massacre in Beirut. After an indoor ceremony where speakers reiterated their calls for justice, a march to the burial site took many witnesses, including foreign health workers, back to a terrifying and bloody event.
I was one of the health workers working in Gaza Hospital during the massacre, so we were arrested by the Lebanese forces who were committing the massacre. And so we witnessed much of it, and it was a terrible experience, something we never forget. And in order to honor the memory of the victims, I try to come back every couple of years to honor their memory.
Kamal Maarouf lost his son and several family members and friends, whom he says went missing just before the killings began. Since 1982, he keeps a record of all documents related to the horrific event, and he stresses that he will never forget.
We saw the militiamen. There were the agents of Israel, and they were helped and covered by Israel. They killed people in their houses, men, women, and children. They're not brought to justice unless we use force.
Relatives of the victims of the massacre filed a lawsuit against Ariel Sharon in September of 2003, but Belgium's Supreme Court dismissed the war crimes case.
Sabra Shatila, Tel Azata, Jenin, Deir Yassin, there has never been accountability. So what we are witnessing is an open wound. And unless that wound is addressed with justice, I don't really see how normalization or any of this talk can take place. So for me, it's about the truth and it's about justice.
The Lebanese right-wing Falange militia stormed the Sabra and Shatila neighborhoods in September 1982 with the assistance of Israeli soldiers and tanks, which were occupying Lebanon at the time. After 2 days and two nights, innumerable people were killed or went missing, to the extent that official references lost count. Though records are inaccurate, the families of the victims say some 2,000 Palestinian and Lebanese civilians were slaughtered in this very camp by militiamen assisted by Israeli occupation forces. Activists say this remains the most horrific single mass killing committed by Israel and its collaborators. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Palestinians have rallied in Gaza and protested Israeli aggression against Al-Aqsa Mosque and occupied outlets. Israel has recently been escalating such violations amid international inaction. Ashraf Shannon has more from the Gaza Strip.
Palestinian protesters took to the streets in the blockaded Gaza Strip following the Friday prayers to condemn Israeli raids on Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied city of Al-Quds. Angry protesters shouted slogans against the Israeli regime, vowing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of Al-Aqsa Mosque. The protest comes following the desecration of the mosque by Israeli settlers backed by Israeli forces. The mosque is the third holiest site in Islam. Hamas resistance movement has warned the Israeli regime against violating the sanctity of Al-Quds.
Al-Aqsa Mosque is a red line that mustn't be crossed. We hold the Zionist entity fully responsible for any attack in Al-Quds. The enemy will only open the gates of hell on itself. The continuation of attacks on the sanctity of Al-Quds will backfire on the Zionist entity and its settlers.
Israeli settlers regularly storm Al-Aqsa Mosque, a provocative move that infuriates Palestinians. The attacks and desecration of the mosque compound increased during Jewish holidays.
We salute our people in Al-Quds, and we say to them that Palestinian resistance factions in Gaza will not remain silent amid Israeli attacks on Al-Quds. We also call on all Palestinians and Muslims to mobilize to confront Israel's conspiracies against Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians have raised the alarm over Tel Aviv's plots to divide Al-Aqsa Mosque into Jewish and Muslim sections or sitting times for visits.
The Zionists have no right to be in Al-Aqsa Mosque because it's purely for Muslims since ancient times. They are trying to control Al-Aqsa Mosque, but all their attempts will be in vain.
Protesters in the Gaza Strip vowed to step up their support for Al-Quds until the end of all the Israeli violations in the holy city. Observers say the world has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds while turning a blind eye to Israeli violations against the oppressed people of Palestine for decades. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
Israel has carried out fresh airstrikes in Syria, this time targeting the international airport and other areas in the capital, Damascus. According to the Syrian Defense Ministry, the Israeli raids left five soldiers dead and caused material damage. Did not specify whether the strikes affected airport operations. Air defenses reportedly intercepted and downed a number of missiles over the city. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has condemned the Israeli airstrike as a spread of the regime's aggression in the entire region. The movement has also reiterated support for Damascus in the face of such violations. Moving on to the ongoing war in Ukraine, which is grinding through its 7th month, Russia says it has launched several strikes against a number of Ukrainian positions. The strikes were conducted in Kherson, Mykolaiv, Kharkiv, and Donetsk regions. According to Moscow, Ukrainian forces have also carried out unsuccessful offensives near a village in Kherson. The Defense Ministry accuses Kiev of resuming shelling areas close to the Zaporizhzhia nuclear power plant in southern Ukraine. It says the attack failed to provoke a nuclear emergency. Kiev denies hitting the region. Over the past months, Moscow and Kiev have been trading blame for the repeated shelling of the plant, which has been under Russian control since March. Moscow has warned that the strikes threatened to unleash a nuclear catastrophe that could consume the whole of Europe. There seems to be no end in sight to the war in Ukraine, which is in its 7th month. The U.S. unwavering support especially in the form of weapons, continues unabated. But one thing not mentioned or covered as much is the use of private military contractors. The notorious Blackwater, now renamed Academia, is the most well-known, accused of participating in the Ukraine conflict. The firm was also responsible for the Nisour Square massacre in Iraq 15 years ago.
It was a massacre that was unprecedented, and it highlighted how private U.S. military contractors felt that they were above the law. 15 years ago, these military contractors shot and killed 17 Iraqis, including two children. The massacre, which became known as the Nisour Square Massacre, highlighted what can go wrong when private military contractors are used, especially when it comes to accountability.
We strive for perfection. We try to drive towards the highest standards, but the fog of war and accidents and the bad guys just have to get lucky once.
The U.S. used private military contractors heavily in Iraq and in Afghanistan. Now the new theater of war is Ukraine. Here is an ad for hiring these contractors. Wanted, multilingual former soldiers willing to covertly head into Ukraine for the handsome sum of up to $2,000 per day. Yes, demand is soaring, and there are plenty of people who are signing up. But what are they called? Contractors? Volunteers? Mercenaries? Or paid security workers? Obviously, some are former soldiers with the ability to fight and kill. This leaves plenty of room for mistakes, meaning civilian casualties. Remember when Ukraine's president made this announcement? Zelensky reveals number of foreign volunteers for Ukraine. The first of some 16,000 fighters to have already arrived, the Ukrainian president said. He further added, Ukraine continues to receive weaponry on a daily basis from our partners, from real friends. And the weapons are more and more powerful every day. The very same weapons that are given to these volunteers. So far, the number of so-called volunteers to have joined the Ukrainian armed forces could be as high as 20,000, a figure that could even exceed that. The demographics of these fighters are varied. In all, fighters from Eastern Europe and former Soviet republics constitute the majority of fighters. In terms of Western countries, the greatest number of foreign fighters include the US, UK, Canada, Germany, France, and even some that are coming from Japan.
The only dignified response would be that, yes, I was doing my part. I was fighting alongside with everyone else.
Just seeing all the people and women and children and the guys and men and stuff all injured and seeing how little training and knowledge they had to be able to help. So I thought some of the knowledge that I've been trained in, bring it out here, and we've helped set up field hospitals.
And that is it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight.
The United States is the only large wealthy country in the world that doesn't have universal health care. The U.S. healthcare system ranks last among high-income countries. After the news about the recent drop in U.S. life expectancy, a new survey has found that 56% of the U.S. public believe healthcare in general is handled not too well, or not at all well. Now we have taken a look at the world's media on this issue. Please stay with us. A new survey data released recently has shown that about 12% of the American public think healthcare in the United States is handled extremely or very well. Further evidence of the deep unpopularity of a profit-driven healthcare system that has left roughly 30 million Americans without insurance coverage and contributed to the country's stunning decline in life expectancy. The new Associated Press NORC Center for Public Affairs research poll finds that 56% of the American public believe healthcare in general is handled not too well or not at all well, while only 32% believe healthcare is handled somewhat well. In all, just 1 in 10 Americans, or 10%, feel the U.S. healthcare system as a whole and healthcare for older adults are handled well or extremely well. The opinion poll reveals that public satisfaction with the U.S. healthcare system is remarkably low, with fewer than half of the American public saying it is generally handled well, according to an Associated Press report. The opinion poll shows an overwhelming majority of the American public, nearly 8 in 10, or 80%, say they're at least moderately concerned about getting access to quality healthcare in the United States when they need it. Survey results will come as no surprise to those who have attempted to navigate the Byzantine U.S. healthcare system to obtain basic care, which often comes at such prohibitively high costs that millions of people each year are forced to skip medical treatment to avoid financial ruin as insurance giants and pharmaceutical companies rake off huge profits. The Associated Press NORC findings, based on interviews with 1,505 individuals, U.S. adults, between 28th of July and 1st of August 2022, shows that just 6% of the American public feel prescription drug costs are handled well or extremely well in the U.S., where pharmaceutical firms have broad authority to set prices as they please. As for potential solutions to the country's long-standing healthcare crisis, the new opinion poll shows that about two-thirds of American adults think it is the federal government's responsibility to make sure that all Americans have healthcare insurance coverage, with adults aged between 18 and 49 more likely than those aged over 50 to hold that view. The percentage of people who believe healthcare coverage is a government responsibility has risen in recent years, ticking up from 57% in 2019 and 62% in 2017, according to the Associated Press. More specifically, the opinion survey shows 40% of the American public support a single-payer healthcare system that would require Americans to get their health insurance from a government plan. Depending on how the question is framed and phrased, single-payer, more commonly called Medicare for All, has polled as high as 70% support. According to the Associated Press NORC survey, 58% of the American public say they favor a government healthcare insurance plan that anyone can purchase, a public option. Recent research shows that a Medicare for All system of the kind proposed in new legislation introduced by Senator Bernie Sanders and Representative Pramila Jayapal, a Democrat from Washington, could have prevented hundreds of thousands of COVID-19 deaths in the United States over the past 2 years. In the richest country in the world, no one should die or go into debt just because they don't have access to health care. Representative Pramila Jayapal, the chair of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, tweeted last week. She added, "We need Medicare for all right now." According to Forbes, some 80% of the American public worry about how they will access good health care, according to a new Associated Press NORC Center for Public Affairs research opinion poll, which found the vast majority of the American public are dissatisfied with the system in the United States, one of the only developed nations that doesn't offer universal health care insurance. People of color were more likely than white people to be concerned about accessing good health care in America, with 60% of the black and Hispanic adults concerned about access to health care, compared to 44% of the white population. Some two-thirds of Americans believe it is up to the federal government to ensure people have health care, up from roughly 57% in 2019, according to the survey. But only 40% of the American public say they want a single-payer healthcare system that would mandate Americans get health insurance from the government. More, or 58%, would prefer a government healthcare plan that would be available for anyone to buy, according to the opinion poll. Americans gave an even worse review of how the U.S. handles prescription drug costs, mental health care, and nursing homes. Only 6% of the American public, or even fewer, said they were very satisfied with those services, according to the new opinion poll. 31.6 million Americans, that's how many people didn't have healthcare insurance in 2020. During the beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic, or nearly 10% of all Americans, according to a survey from the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC. The United States ranks the lowest among the wealthiest nations for its healthcare system, primarily due to a lack of affordability, despite spending the largest percentage of its gross domestic product, or GDP, about 19% of its GDP in 2020, on healthcare services, according to reports. It is one of the only wealthy nations lacking universal healthcare coverage, with the average American spending about $12,500 per person on healthcare costs in 2020.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We are trying to understand the human being through the Quran and through Islam. Now, in a previous episode, we were obviously talking about self-consciousness, human beings, and animals and plants, and how we are different from them. Because one might ask, why do we even need to know these things? Well, clearly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, He made them forget themselves. They forgot Allah, He made them forget themselves. Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, Amir al-Mu'minin says, you know yourself, you will know your Lord. In order for us to move forward, we need to understand who we are. If we don't understand who we are and what we are meant to be doing, then obviously this whole life becomes futile. There's just no point to it, is there? Okay? So we were talking about self-consciousness, world consciousness. Should we just indulge ourselves in our desires and our pleasures, or should we do something else that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires? So when we are looking at human beings, we see that the human beings, in terms of habits, in terms of character, we are potential creatures. We are devoid of any habits at the time of our birth. We come slate clean. And this is contrary to animals, because animals are born with certain habits and certain character. So they perform it from day one. Even at sometimes the mother lays an egg or gives birth and she leaves completely. And the child takes over as if he knows what to do. Human beings, however, we gradually from birth, we start to develop our character. And we start to add more to our habits as we get older. And we create another dimension of ourselves. Not just the born baby dimension, but now we are something more. The human being is, in effect, the only creature endowed by the law of creation with the ability to fashion their future, their guidelines, as they wish. So, for example, an animal cannot shape its future. An animal will always live in the same place that it's supposed to be living in. You don't see a lion creating a castle to live in. A lion will always sleep on a rock, under a rock, under a tree. That's it. That's all he's been designed to. Human beings, I can shape my future. I can design my guidelines, which is a very great gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having that, which implies that as opposed to the human beings being physically completed in the mother's womb and becomes perfect, psychologically we develop our characters and our habits later on. And then that character needs to take, obviously, Islamic teachings, which is in the form of ethics, in the form of laws, and we become larger and larger, and, you know, we can destine our future. We can put a goal and aim on it. We're not aimless, or we don't not live in a maze where we have to do 1, 2, 3 to exist or coexist with others. And that what differentiates human beings from others. So we have the right to shape our future. We have the guidelines and we have the power to do so. And unless we use that, then we remain in the animal kingdom. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So we're talking about human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created me in a way where I can shape and design my future. I can progress. I can self-develop. I can develop physically and I can develop mentally. Unlike any other creatures that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created, we have that capacity. We have the ability. We need to move beyond that. So knowing that I can do these things, it gives me self-awareness. Having that self-awareness, I should be aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and at the same time aware of my fellow human beings, because sometimes my interests and my desires and my wishes collides with others. Or I try to build my future on the efforts on others, sometimes on even the blood of others, as you can see from all these wars that we have seen and are seeing in this world, from all the, you know, the greed that we see in so many governments and so many people and so many organizations, that they deprive people of everything for their personal gains. And obviously, I don't need to give you examples of that. I'm very sure you can think of so many. So these people, these organizations, these systems, they are world aware. They just want for themselves and they don't want anything for others. So they shape their future. They draw their guidelines on harming other people. Islamically, my future and the guidelines that I have to draw from myself have to be aligned with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me. And one of them, one of the wants and the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that I have to make sure that I am not hurting and harming my other fellow human beings. They have rights, and I have rights, and I need to give people their rights. They give me my rights. So understanding the fact that I have to and have the capacity to shape my future, at the same time, I need to be able to know that I cannot transgress and I cannot oppress other people. And this brings us to the topic of will and free will. Are we free to do whatever we want? Can we create our futures the way we want? Are there guidelines or no? Are we completely, powerless, if I can say the least? We have no power whatsoever. Or is it in between? Is it things I can do and things I cannot do? So also, this is a very sensitive topic that needs to be dealt thoroughly. Inshallah, if we have the time, we can start to slowly talk about the free will of the human being. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me and you these capacities to grow, self-develop, become self-aware, and shape our futures, and especially the future of the afterlife, because this world that we live in is very limited, it's very, very small, and it's non-existence compared to the world that we will go later. So I need to shape my future in the afterlife using this world, but obviously not on the expense of other people. This is what's important, because they have rights. I need to make sure these rights are preserved. We will leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
واحد دشنا بر لب تشنه بر لب تشنه بر لب تشنه
Mournful is the earth
As heaven starts to cry, water doubts its worth. As lips begin to dry, listen to the silence. It breaks with a sad goodbye amid the drums of war. Is a mother's lullaby. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. I cry for you in pain. I cry for you. I cry for you in
pain. In the limelight.
Former U.S. Vice President Mike Pence's aides told the committee investigating the January 6, 2021 attack on the U.S. Capitol that former President Donald Trump pressured his vice president to reverse his defeat in the 2020 election. According to the panel's report, Trump pressured and even threatened Mike Pence despite being repeatedly told that it was illegal to do so. Trump has repeatedly denied the accusations against him and has continued to repeat his claims of widespread fraud in the U.S. elections. Former U.S. President and his supporters, including many Republican members of Congress, described the January 6th committee as a political plot. We take a look at this issue and some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The website of the British newspaper The Daily Mail has written, "A new book reveals former President Donald Trump repeatedly assured aides after he lost the 2020 presidential election that he would remain in the White House and not cede power to Joe Biden." According to a forthcoming book by New York Times reporter Maggie Haberman, Trump told one aide, "I'm just not going to leave the White House." Maggie Haberman wrote, "Trump seemed to realize he had lost to Biden immediately after the election, but his mood later changed. He told another aide, 'We're never leaving. How can you leave when you won an election?'" The book, Confidence Man, The Making of Donald Trump and the Breaking of America, is being released on 4th of October. The new revelation sheds more light on the chaotic aftermath of the 2020 election, which was marked by Donald Trump's refusal to cede power to Joe Biden and his efforts to overturn the election results. Trump began expressing his intention not to leave the White House in January of 2021 as incoming President Joe Biden was getting ready to take over. During a conversation with Republican National Committee Chairwoman Ronna McDaniel, Trump asked, "Why should I leave if they stole it from me?" In line with his efforts to overturn the election, Trump had called on his supporters to march on the Capitol and disrupt the certification of Joe Biden's electoral victory, which led to the 6th of January 2021 riot and attack on the US Capitol. Maggie Haberman writes in her book, Trump's pledge that he would not depart the White House had no historical precedent, and his declaration left advisers wondering what he might do next. The former president, however, did not make his intentions public. When asked by a reporter at the time whether he would be willing to leave the White House if Biden had won the electoral vote, Trump responded by saying, "Certainly I will, and you know that I will." However, he was still insisting that the election had been stolen from him through massive electoral fraud. The New York Times covers the same story but from a different angle. The U.S. Justice Department has issued about 40 subpoenas over the past week, seeking information about efforts by Donald Trump and his allies to overturn the 2020 election. Citing people familiar with the situation, the New York Times said Boris Epstein, a longtime Trump advisor, and Mike Roman, a campaign strategist for Donald Trump, had their cell phones seized recently as evidence. According to the New York Times, Dan Scavino, Donald Trump's former social media director, was also among those who were subpoenaed, which said the group included low-level aides as well as senior advisors. An attorney for Dan Scavino did not immediately respond to a request for comment from the Reuters news agency, while Reuters was unable to contact Roman and Boris Epstein. The subpoenas seek information on a failed bid by the former president and his allies to overturn the results of the 2020 election by submitting alternative states of fake electors. The inquiry is also looking at the assault on the U.S. Capitol on 6 of January 2021 by Trump supporters. Some of the subpoenas also check information on Donald Trump's Save America political fundraising group, which the New York Times said was a new line of inquiry by the Justice Department. The British newspaper The Guardian explains more about this issue. Two of Donald Trump's top officials are facing subpoenas for an investigation against him regarding fundraisers following the 2020 elections that aimed to undermine the results of the election. Stephen Miller, once one of Donald Trump's most senior aides, and Brian Jack, his former director of political affairs at the White House, were part of a large group of Trump officials and allies who were subpoenaed by the grand jury recently. The investigation is examining funds related to the Save America Political Action Committee, or Save America PAC, and a plan that would entail sending fake electors to states that had been contested results in the 2020 election. The Save America PAC, which was created by Donald Trump in November of 2020, shortly after the election, is funded entirely by Republicans, and is sitting on more than $100 million in funds, up from $31 million in 2020. Stephen Miller, who attracted notoriety during Trump's administration for his alleged links to white supremacists and his staunch anti-immigrant stances, participated in a lengthy testimony earlier this year to the House Select Committee about Trump's role in fanning the flames of the January 6 attack on the Capitol. Before that, in December, Brian Jack also faced a subpoena for his role in organizing a January 6 rally that led to the insurrection. Others on the list of the subpoenas issued recently include officials who were involved with the electoral scheme in various degrees, from junior aides to pro-Trump lawyers assisting in planning the scheme, as well as Republican lawmakers who are Donald Trump's allies. While the subpoena doesn't put the individual directly under investigation, it is an action that the Department of Justice can take against an individual in order to try to garner further information in the case. This week's subpoena is only the latest in a long string of allegations against and investigation of the former president. In the most recent episode, a raid in Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago, Florida state revealed that he was in possession of documents that he took from the White House during his departure in 2021. Documents that even senior Biden aides did not have security access to view. In response, Donald Trump recently chided the FBI and Department of Justice, accusing them of being vicious monsters under the control of the media and radical left scoundrels.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
to send me a piece, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day and here at IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our esteemed listeners and audience our condolences because, as you know, today is the 40th day after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and of course his loyal companions and his esteemed family who were martyred on the day of Ashura in the plains of Karbala. The day of Arba'een is a very special day, many traditions have been narrated by it. Thankfully, today and in this era, the pilgrimage to Imam Hussein's grave on the day of Arba'een has become a tradition in the last couple of years, it's become a meeting place of all of the lovers of Imam Hussein and his message from all over the world. You know, we have ziyarat and homages which have been related from all of our A'imma alayhi salam for various days of the year for Imam Hussein. And, this indicates the fact that the Imams were very keen to make sure their followers would constantly remember Imam Hussein, remember his message, why he stood up, because, of his importance and the importance of his uprising and revolution for all of us. It's been narrated in a very beautiful hadith and tradition from Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam that alamatul mu'min khams. There are five signs of the true believer, five signs for every true believer. The first, salatul khamsin, the 50 units or rakats of prayers.